Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we do our annual State of the Church address, you know, as I was thinking and reflecting over the last couple of weeks, come this Easter, I will begin my 18th year with you as your pastor here at First Baptist. People say time flies when you're having fun, but it didn't always fly because it wasn't always fun. But we've been together for a long time. Even more so, this coming June, I will complete 35 years of gospel ministry. And I guess that makes me nothing more than an old guy. And perhaps today you will filter some of my comments as coming from an old guy. Somebody out of touch, somebody who doesn't grasp the changes that are taking place in the culture, somebody who doesn't know what it means to engage actively in a culture that is losing its way, and somebody who has probably passed his prime and has lost sight of what it means to have a vibrant, growing, thriving church and ministry. Well, you can hold to any conclusion that you wish to hold to. There's not much I can do about that. But I want you to know that some of the same challenges that we face as a ministry and some of the same challenges that we face in evangelicalism today are challenges that the Apostle Paul faced many, many years ago. There is nothing new under the sun. Absolutely nothing. What is new is the face and the changing nature of evangelicalism. Over the course of 35 years of ministry, I've seen a lot of change. Some of that change was for good. But I have to be honest, some of that change wasn't good at all. And it turned the church in a direction that has resulted in many of the problems that we see, not just in our culture, but in this next generation and in the millennials. And as we tie those connections and help you understand the nature of where we find ourselves, we must address the chaos that exists, not just in evangelicalism and in the state of the church at large, but even some of those tendencies as they creep in, as they always do to our ministry. And somehow we must find our way through these seismic changes and continue with a sense of continuity, the charge that has been entrusted to us, and yet at the same time, address the changing nature of the culture. Leadership is getting more and more difficult today. You spend most of your time putting out fires and addressing challenges and the slippery slope of doctrinal change, shepherding and protecting your people from the wolves. The rest of the time, you are seemingly beating a drum that many in evangelicalism today have turned away from, and that is the absolute truth and authority of the Word of God for everything in faith and practice. People like me are dinosaurs in evangelical ministry today. Well, I'll accept that charge, and I will continue to do what I've always done. I'll call you to the Scriptures, to open the book, to read with me, and to understand that no matter how much changes, there is so much that stays the same. And what stays the same is really what we build our hope upon. Even the songs that we've sung so far this morning remind us of those very same things. We believe. And there are some beliefs that we hold that can never be compromised nor wavered upon. And if indeed we compromise those truths, the church as we know it ceases to exist. And if we compromise the gospel, Christianity has reached its end in a pagan culture. But no matter what we do, we will not compromise and we will not negotiate. And that brings a whole new set of challenges as we move into the future and do what God has called us to do. More and more, we will find today and in today's culture, there will be a consequence for holding to what we hold to, for believing what we believe, and for challenging the culture who has jettisoned all of those beliefs, even those who were raised in the church. But He will hold us fast. He'll take care of us. Even if our numbers dwindle, the truth will prevail. even if those among us leave and depart from the faith, our faith will remain strong. And even when challenged, I pray that God gives us a Holy Spirit boldness to stay the course, to not quit, to not give in, to not give up, and to preach the gospel to every creature that some might be saved, for His glory alone, of course. But as we look at the state of the church today and reflect upon some of the paradigm shifts and changes I've seen in 35 years of ministry, over the course of my vacation, I read a book by Oz Guinness entitled Impossible People. And he offers a scathing look at the church and Western civilization that I want to bring to your attention. For I think he's right, at least in some part. And it paints a dire picture of the future of the ministry. He writes in Impossible People, "It is surely undeniable that only rarely in Christian history has the lordship of Jesus in the West been treated as more pliable, or has Christian revisionism been more brazen, Christian interpretations of the Bible more self-serving, Christian preaching more soft, Christian behavior more lax, Christian compromise more common, Christian defections from the faith more casual, and Christian rationales for such slippage more spurious and shameless." Wow. A lot has changed. Some things never change. As we turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I will remind you that back in 2015 and 2016, we worked through this text verse by verse. We worked through the text and reflected upon some of the challenges that the church in Corinth was facing. Some of the very same challenges that we're facing today. There was the introduction of new doctrine, new paradigms of ministry, a change in how we did things, and there was a scathing indictment upon the Apostle Paul, who was somehow out of touch. He was getting it wrong. He just didn't get it. He didn't understand. He didn't realize the needs of people. And as they flung these accusations upon him, he seeks to settle the minds of those in the church by saying, it wasn't him that changed, and it wasn't him that was ever going to change. And he knew that if he wasn't going to change in the face of the pressures that he was experiencing, he knew that there would be consequences for that. And he addresses the consequences in this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. Follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians 4, as Paul deals with and faces the same things we are facing today. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Interestingly enough, he starts the chapter by saying we do not lose heart, and he will complete the chapter by saying we do not lose heart. It's a theme in these 18 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the hope in Christ alone, the treasure of the scripture, and the treasure of ministry. But we have this treasure in jars of clay." He says, "I am fragile. You are fragile. We are simply clay-baked pots that hold the eternal truth. and to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He must increase and we must decrease. And the truth that we offer to this world is far greater than the vessels that we carry that truth in. We are a fickle bunch. We are weak in so many different ways. And our weakness will be challenged, but we have an eternal treasure that we keep in these clay pots for the glory of God. He says this, we're afflicted in every way, attacked, chastened, vilified, but we are not crushed. We're perplexed. In other words, sometimes we're at a loss, but we're not driven to despair. It's not a total loss. We know where to go for the answers. We're persecuted, but we are not forsaken. It reminds me of his text in his final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, where he says, only Luke is with me. Everyone else has forsaken me, but the Lord has stood with me. Paul says to us in this passage of Scripture, in spite of the persecution, we will not be forsaken. And although at times we will be struck down, we shall not be destroyed. We may be flung to the ground, laying flat on our back, but we will get up again. For always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest or made known in our mortal flesh. So even though death is at work in us, life is at work in you. Paul is saying to these changes being introduced, to these false teachers, to the challenge of his methodology, and to his strict faithfulness to the word, don't pay any attention to that. A better day is coming. Hold the line. Do not lose heart. I believe that message is more appropriate today than it's ever been. Do not lose heart. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to draw attention and parallels from this passage of Scripture to the lives and the age in which we live. I thank you for the hope that is found in this passage of Scripture, the treasure of salvation and the hope of the gospel. We thank you for the hope that is found in the midst of difficulties and challenges, that a better day is coming. And I pray that you would remind us of our weakness and yet shine through us the light of the gospel. As we face similar challenges that perhaps are more broadly distributed within the evangelicalism of our time. And as we reflect upon these things and cast a vision moving forward, I pray that you would preserve a remnant here for the rest of days who will not lose heart, who will stay the course, who will remain committed to the word and to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and in spite of our failings and failures, never waver, never compromise, never negotiate, but always speak the truth. We don't look forward to the consequences of that. But we do look forward that in spite of those conflicts and difficulties and consequences, we have the assurance that a better day is coming. Encourage us to stay the course as we reflect upon the state of the church and contemporary culture, particularly the Western church and even here at First Baptist. Find us faithful, faithful to the truth, faithful to our Lord, and faithful to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to take the time to take you through this text phrase by phrase. We've done it in the past. If you'd like to look online, you will find those in 2015 and 2016. But as we look at the text and highlight some of the things that have been told to us, the ministry that has been entrusted to us is a ministry that has been entrusted to us by God. And it's an entrust that comes by mercy, for none of us deserve what he is giving to us right now. He's allowed us to hold this truth and be a light on a hill in spite of the fact of our weaknesses and frailty. And he calls us to not lose hope, but to be encouraged by the things that take place. He calls us not to give in to disgraceful, underhanded ways, to refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Oz Guinness is right. There is a lot of tampering with God's word today. We read our existence and our thoughts into the text, and we fail to read the text for what it says and apply it to our situation. That's a dire and dangerous way to live, because when we conform the word to our own personal lives, we conform our lives to our own whims and wishes. When we conform our lives to the word of God, we grow sober and righteous, and we're conformed to the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ. The outcome is radically different when we play around with the truth of scripture and tamper with the word of God. We must be open in the declaration of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We will be true to the text. We will be true to its application. And whether we like it or not, we will be victim to whatever consequence might come. And we will not veil the gospel. As we look at this text and understand what Paul is saying, there are two grave commitments that come out of this text for the Apostle Paul and the pressures that he was facing that we must somehow adopt and embrace ourselves as we engage in a culture that has forever lost its way. Number one, it's a commitment first to the truth of the Word of God. And secondly, it is a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You find that in the context of the first 5 verses of this text. For what we proclaim is truth. It's not about us. Verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and we simply as his servants. A long time ago in evangelicalism, spirituality to the evangelical leadership didn't often include the lordship of Jesus Christ over the whole spectrum of life. In fact, a mere 20 years ago, we went through the whole lordship wars, where there were some who looked upon us who held to the lordship of Jesus Christ as preaching a works-based salvation. But here's the truth of the matter. The God who saved you has called you to live like Jesus is Lord. He's called you to submit every aspect of your life for his glory and according to the context of the scriptures. And the words penned that I just wrote for you were penned in 1981 by Francis Schaeffer, and I can't imagine what he would think of Western Christianity today. There is no sense of lordship. There is a sense of meanness written into the text and written into the ministry, and we somehow paint a picture of what we believe is true. Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1972 warned us of the reason for those troubles and the jettison of lordship. He said, most of our troubles are due to the fact that we are guilty of a double failure. Number one, we fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin. I believe that's every one of us. I'm not sure we really grasp the depth of our sin in the face of a holy God. We go back to our study and the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and I ask you again this question. When was the last time that you became unraveled when you considered how weak and frail and sinful you were before Christ radically changed your life? In fact, I'd ask even a deeper question. When was the last time in your Christian life that you became unraveled at the glory of God, seeing in spite of his grace all of your frailty and infidelity to the God who has saved you? Part of the problem in the Christian community and evangelicalism today is that we fail to understand the depth of our sin. So we try and invite sinners into the church, because if we invite them into the church, somehow they'll see the truth. They will only see the truth until they see the depravity of their sin. And if we don't point it out, listen carefully, nobody's going to. The second thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones points out is that first we fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and then on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness and the height and the glory of our salvation. Isn't that true? We underemphasize the work that Christ has done in spite of the ugliness of sin. I was rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear son. In an instant, he changed everything. He clothed me in his righteousness. He made me a child of the king. He promised that he would never leave me or forsake me. He said that through the course of this life, he would conform me to his image. And someday, I will reside in a place that he is preparing for me today. There is a glorious story, and it is rooted in the gospel. But if you don't understand sin, you will never understand the glory. And until you see yourself as you are, you will never see God as he is. But when you see yourself as you are, you will see the glory of what he's done in your life. Do you believe that? He has done glorious things. He has radically changed us through the gospel, and we cling to that truth. That is one of the reasons why we're entering into this phase of ministry with Foundations Counseling, to not only minister to the people here, but to minister to our community. Some of you have misunderstood this whole counseling ministry, that somehow we're going to do some bait and switch. Paul warned us of the cunningness, the craftiness of men. There's no bait and switch. We're not going to invite them into a counseling center and beat them with the gospel. The truth of the matter is, if you and I believe in the sanctity of life, we believe that every human life counts and matters. There's an intrinsic sense of worth and value and dignity, and we owe it to them to reach into their lives with the words of truth and hope. If we believe in the sanctity of life like we believe in the sanctity of marriage, why wouldn't we as Christians reach into the community and help them strengthen their marriages and point them to the author of that marriage, Jesus himself? Why wouldn't we, if we believe in the sanctity of personal responsibility, draw their attention to the ugliness of their sin and the hope that is rooted in the gospel? Not everyone that we minister to will come to know Jesus as Savior. But in some ways, if we can build biblical foundational principles into their life, maybe we have simply had the privilege of planting and someone else will water and God will do what only God can do. This is going to stretch us. Because we're going to deal with people who aren't like us. We're going to deal with people who are just opposite of us. And we will have to gauge whether or not we will display to all people, because of the sanctity of life, the love of God in Christ Jesus concerning them. The truth of the matter is, we remain unwavering in our commitment to the truth and the lordship of Jesus Christ. But there are consequences to that commitment. And those consequences will continue to get more and more and more severe. For this treasure is in these jars of clay. We don't like to be perplexed, and we don't like to be forsaken, and we don't like to be pressed. But that is the end game of an unbelieving world. I have a friend who once wrote, "The moment that the church publicly establishes the Bible as the final rule of its ethic, the chasm between the church and the culture will be fixed, and it cannot be crossed unless one wittingly or unwillingly bends its ethic to another." Again, we will not bend and we will not waver. There will remain this chasm between us and the world, and we will cling to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because of that chasm, the wedge will be given or driven deeper and deeper and deeper, and the consequence for people of faith will grow more dire in our culture today. I used to think that we would never see persecution in Western civilization, but I'm beyond that now. I believe it's coming, and I wonder what's going to happen when it does. Remember what Paul says? Oh, we'll be afflicted, but we won't be crushed. We may be perplexed, but we will not be driven to despair. We may be persecuted, we will never be forsaken. We may be struck down, we will not be destroyed. So we stay the course, and we hang on, and we cling to the truth. But what happens if we don't? I don't have to paint a picture for you of what might happen. I simply need to paint a picture for you of what has happened. For an evangelicalism today, there's grave compromise, as Oz Guinness pointed out to us. And what has taken place is a watering down of the gospel and a fearful church modifying its message and a desire for somehow trying to get the church to like or the world to like and accept us as a church. We've jettisoned a lot of things that shouldn't have been jettisoned. A number of years ago, A.W. Tozer, in a series of messages in the book of Hebrews, commented on those very things. He said, "People remark how favored the church is in this country. It does not have to face persecution and rejection. If the truth were known, our freedom from persecution is because we have taken the easy and the popular way. If we would love righteousness until it became an overpowering passion, if we would renounce everything that is evil in our day of popularity and pleasantness would end quickly, and the world would soon turn on us." He goes on to remark, "We're too nice, we're too tolerant, we're too anxious to be popular, we're too quick to make excuses for sin in its many forms. If I could stir Christians around me to love God and to hate sin, even to the point of being a nuisance, I would rejoice." He stated in his message, "I think the reason is that we are tolerant of evil. We allow what God hates because we want to be known to the world as good-natured, agreeable Christians. And our stance indicates that the last thing we would want anyone to say about us is that we are narrow-minded." Christianity and much of evangelicalism today is warm-hearted and empty-headed. It's vacuous. There's no truth at all involved in it. It's privately engaging but publicly irrelevant. And in the context of the paradigm shift that happened in the 1900s, again, moving further away from the inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy of the Word, the compromise has so enveloped Christendom today that people no longer look to the truth. And they're no longer committed to the Scripture, but to other things. Tim Challies in The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment writes, "In particular, people begin to depend upon mysticism, upon ways of supposedly knowing God apart from the Bible. They look inward for intrinsic wisdom rather than outward to the Bible for its extrinsic wisdom. They forsake biblical reason in favor of feelings and voices and visions and other subjective means of supposedly knowing God." He reminds us this is a deadly error. "For spiritual discernment must be founded upon God's objective revelation of himself in the Scripture." So many of us have been taken captive by our feelings. And we've moved away from the truth to project our own lives and lifestyles upon that truth. And we've watered down these truths and we've minimized them. And we don't want to be seen as narrow-minded. And that is exactly what Paul was addressing here. He said, "I'm not going to be one of those people. I will proclaim the truth plainly and they will have to come to their own conclusions." Brian McCracken, a young author who is part of this current generation who is moving away from the truth, writes in a text, "Uncomfortable. The awkward and essential challenge of Christian community, unwillingness to submit to authority is one big reason people abandon the church or create their own custom spirituality. But when one's own personal narrative, experience of God, feelings, and desires provide the only authoritative framework for faith, faith is unsustainable. It becomes a self-locking prison from which there is no exit." In other words, we become God, and we become the Savior, and we become the truth, and we become the victim of our own destiny. To reject the truth and to somehow grasp something other than the truth as authoritative in our life has dire consequences. And we live in a rampantly narcissistic culture. And it happens in the church too. Kraken in his text on biblical community and uncomfortableness. He talks about his perfect church, what he would want church to be. That's the introduction to his book. And then he goes on to dismantle all of his notions of what church ought to be, and he turns his attention to Scripture and says, this is what church is. I have to give up my feelings and my thinking and my wishes and my whims, and I must accept this is the way it is, because thus saith the Lord. We have to get back to the truth, and if we don't, we've created these prisons of dream churches and people. We've lost people over the years, and we'll continue to lose people because they have this dream church in mind that is nothing about reality. McCracken again goes on to say, sadly, the still imperfect nature of the church proves too challenging for some. They prefer to be spiritual but not religious. They embrace Jesus, but they ditch the church, oblivious to the fact that in so doing, they're creepily embracing a decapitated head. Or those who do not recognize the importance of the biblical idea of church simply redefine church on their own terms. These are the people who love saying, you don't go to church, you are the church. This isn't coming from an old guy. This is coming from the rank and file of the millennials. This is coming from a voice in the wilderness saying, what are we doing? What in the world are we doing? He sums it up in this context, what we've done as we've moved away from the truth, what we've done as we've moved away from lordship. And when you move away from truth, and you move away from lordship, and you say this oxymoronic kind of thing that we want Jesus, but we don't want his church, you're cutting off the very head of the church, and they don't even see it. For I believe their eyes have been blinded by the prince and power of the air and Satan himself. This is exactly what Paul said in this text. It is amazing how pertinent it is to our discussion on evangelicalism today. Platitudes and cheap sayings do irreparable harm to the notion of the importance of the local church. I challenge you, even if you don't like anything I say today, to stay with us for the next 2 or 3 months, where we're going to apologetically approach why we do what we do at First Baptist Church in Johnson City. Why do we do what we do? And after that, then you make your choice. For I will show you that we do what we do because it's what we've been called to do, and we will not make excuses, and we will not compromise. We will do it God's way, whether there be 700 or 7, we will do it God's way for his glory. Why do we do what we do? Some of you don't even know, but we're going to do it. And as we move through this, I'm going to challenge your thinking, and as we spend some time reflecting on these, there will be no moralizing. I'm not going to start with an application of telling you how to live. We're going to start from the book. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you will know exactly how he desires you to live. You see, this isn't going to be about me and my wishes. It is going to be about the truth of Scripture and the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are consequences when we move away from those things and we see them. There is this thing that has happened, this phenomenon called the rise of the nuns. Have you ever read anything about this? These nuns are generation, the millennial generation and the following generation, who in an overwhelming kind of way say, when asked about religious affiliations and faith affiliations, say, we have none. 78% of these nuns in a recent Pew Research study, 78% of these nuns were raised in religious traditions and in churches. 8 out of 10 of these who say we have no faith and we have no church were raised in churches and in religious traditions. Somehow, somewhere, something went wrong. Half of these individuals, these nuns, who were raised in churches with some evangelical notion, have rejected the faith altogether. And as we stop to look, it has created much consternation, and the change is a reality. But the conclusions are vacuous and wrong. The conclusions are the church is too judgmental. It's too out of touch. It's too old-fashioned. It's too traditional. They just don't get us and understand us today. And like Oz Guinness warned us of, those spurious kind of excuses are deceitful at best. I believe with all of my heart that the rise of the nuns is tied directly, for the most part, to the nominals. What do I mean by that? It's tied directly, for the most part, to the people in the churches that they were raised in, whose faith was nominal at best. Nominal means existing in name only. My fear is that these nuns have watched us talk about truth and not live truth. These nuns have watched us talk about easy believism and not about lordship. And the consequences of all of those things have reshaped the nature of the church today. The price of easy believism has placed in our churches unbelievers who think that they're okay. I have a grave fear that every Sunday there are people here who think they're okay, but you've never had an encounter with a living God through Jesus Christ. You've had this easy believism where you give a head nod to lordship, but sober and righteous is not anything that would describe your existence. You want all the benefits of Jesus and none of the responsibilities, and the gospel doesn't work that way. In fact, if you want Jesus and all of his glory, he is both your Savior and your Lord. And he's called you to live a certain way in this pagan culture. We have to take that serious. We have to connect the dots. And we have to own responsibility for that easy believism. And I also believe that this crisis of unbelief, this rise of the nuns, can be addressed as well by you and I making a purposed effort, not just to talk about our faith, but to live our faith. And often that means challenging people for the way they live. We don't do accountability very well, but we will continue to lose people if we continue to do so poorly with accountability. As we take stock of this notion and this silly, oxymoronic kind of notion, don't go to church, be the church, we are reminded from one of the greats, it is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. R.C. Sproul, who just passed away, understood very well that the church is God's agent in this world for the proclamation of the truth and the spread of the gospel. You cannot be a Christian without the church, and there is no Christianity without the church. So if you jettison the church, there are no standards, and there is no Christianity to speak of. And we must get back to the importance of the local church being God's plan for evangelism and discipleship. To get back to this place where the lordship of Jesus Christ prevails. Again, McCracken in his book Uncomfortable concludes, part of what it means to submit to the lordship of Christ is being willing to submit to the authority of God's revelation to us in Scripture. But let me add something. It is also to submit to the authority of the church as the proclaimer of truth in a culture of nuns. The church matters. And it matters eternally. And it plays a significant role in helping you and I grow up in the faith. And it plays a significant role in holding these nuns and others accountable. Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, says belonging to a community requires individuals to submit, to live within a certain level of mutual accountability. So guess what? If you bring in a false doctrine, we're going to call you out. We're going to let people know it's false. If you bring in a false sexual ethic contrary to the Scripture, we're going to point it out. We're going to show people what the Scripture says. You bring in a false, cheap notion of marriage today, and boy, is that so prevalent, we're going to call you out. We're going to hold you to account. For marriage is a sacred institution between a man and a woman in the eyes of God, and we do not waver on that. If you're going to blame the church for your trouble, I'm going to call you out. Your trouble's not the church. Your trouble is you don't like authority. You don't like God telling you what to do. You don't like the book telling you what to do. You don't like the church telling you what to do. Guess what the common denominator in all of those things are? It's you. That's the problem. Listen, I'm as sinful as you are. It's not for lack of knowledge. Because I make choices. Just like you make choices. And they're wrong choices. And the only way to make right choices is to correct those wrong choices by confession and repentance. But isn't that the beauty of the gospel? If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're a bunch of misfits who have been gloriously changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hold this truth in earthen vessels that look ugly on the outside, but someday, clothed in the radiant glory of God before His throne, He makes all things new. There's a place for healthy accountability in the church, and we need to return to that place so that we catch the nuns before they become the nuns. We hold them accountable to the truth that sets all men free. The true authority of Scripture lies not in man, but in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, after all, who guided its writings and guides us as we read it. Scriptural authority must always be for us the authority of God speaking into and guiding our lives, rather than us bringing our story to Scripture, justifying this or that behavior or ideology or power structure by making hermeneutical leaps. Too often we start not with God's authority, but with ours, conveniently turning Scripture into proof text or weapon to be wielded in support of our blueprints and our agendas and preferred conceptions of God. I've quoted McCracken at length because he is one of these millennials. He's one of these in a generation of nuns who is saying, we've made a terrible mistake, and he's calling them back. I thank God for young men like this who have to take up the torch and the mantle for old men like this. But until God calls me away or to something else, I will continue to hold to the absolute truth of the Scripture and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And whether you like it or not, you'll continue to hear about it for the glory of God. What are we doing? What have we done? How is it that for 19 and a half centuries, everyone was wrong? How is it that for 19 and a half centuries, everyone was so wrong, and now we have these hipsters out there who got it all right and are going to tell us how to live life? I'm going to tell you something. For 19 and a half centuries, we were committed to the authority of the Word and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The change is because we jettisoned those principles in the church. They're not smarter. They're not brighter. Oh, they might be younger, and they might be a little more flashy, and they might have more polish than I have, but what they don't have is the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and He's given us a blueprint for living. We're warned by Sanford and Wilkins in their text on worldviews. There's a vast difference between confessional beliefs and convictional beliefs. Perhaps that sums up the greatest disconnect in the church today. Mark Thompson says there's an urgency or an urgent necessity about theologically engaging or theology's engagement with the thinking and the behavior of the world in which we live. We have to connect the dots. And if indeed we believe in the sanctity of life, doesn't that mean that we reach out even to those who have compromised absolute truth that they might find life more abundant in Jesus Christ? Doesn't it mean that we no longer walk past those people who are not like us and we engage them for the hope of the gospel? There must be, if we believe in the sanctity of life, a willing component in all of our lives to go to those who are least in this culture, for they are those in greatest need of a Savior. You see, we talk about a lot of stuff, and the church will not survive until we connect it with our lives. Ravi Zacharias, in his text, Cries of the Heart, makes an interesting observation. He says, we hear so much about coming to Christ, we hear too little of being crucified with him. When we come to him with all of our past baggage, nothing will change if we do not let that old self be crucified with Christ. In other words, you've got to give up what you left behind. And you have to live in newness of life, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, if you are genuinely born from above. Simply speaking of coming to Christ and ignoring the lordship of that same Jesus Christ truncates the gospel. And it leaves these nuns with no hope and no direction and no understanding and no promise. See, the truth of the matter is, we don't lose heart today because not only did we come to Christ as Savior, not only did we embrace this notion of coming to Christ, we equally embraced his lordship. And we equally embraced this notion of dying to self and killing all of those works of the flesh and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce those fruits of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we came to Christ, we committed ourselves not to be the man we used to be, but to be the kind of man God would want us to be. And that kind of faith and change comes from the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the yieldedness of his people to his lordship. So Paul, in this context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, gives us the way forward. He helps us to understand that some things never change, and he helps us to realize that our charge and our call is as simple as it's always been. We must preach the gospel to every creature. We must unyieldedly be committed to the authority of the Word of God in all of its inerrancy. We must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we must stay the course and not lose heart in the midst of an ever-changing culture and in the churches of evangelicalism today. So Paul concludes this text, if you flip to the end of chapter 4, by saying, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. May I make a comment here? Paul is not trivializing your pain. He's not trivializing your struggle. He's not trivializing the matter that the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, we do. He's not trivializing this notion that there's a price to be paid for lordship. He's not trivializing anything that happens under the sun. In fact, Paul took that very serious and called the church to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. What he's doing is drawing a distinction and a parallel. Again, he's not dismissing the hurt and the pain under the sun. He is simply saying that the hurt and the pain under the sun is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. He is saying it is nothing and compared to the glory of eternity. So hold fast. Don't quit. Don't give up. And when you feel pressed, don't give up. You will not be crushed. When you feel perplexed, don't give up. You are not utterly without a way. There are answers in the scripture. When you are persecuted, don't give up. And even if everybody else in the church walks away from you, the Lord will stand with you and he will see you through. Didn't we just sing that? He will hold me fast. What Paul is saying. So what we have to do is not focus and define life solely under the sun. But we must define it based on our relationship with Jesus Christ, on things that aren't temporal, but things that are eternal. We must discipline ourselves to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient and temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I've had to do that in my own life. I've had to do that in my ministry. There's a dark picture painted in evangelicalism today, and I would quit. save for the fact that God in his mercy has given me this ministry. I would quit if I didn't believe that the Word of God still changes lives in radical ways. I would quit if I compared what I go through on a daily basis without considering what I will go through in eternity. I'd quit in a heartbeat. I'm not a quitter, but I'm not a fighter who fights a fight that I know I'm going to lose either. I don't care how bleak the picture is. We have a king who was on the throne, who is still working in the lives of young people today and will use his church for his glory. He will save to the uttermost those he saves. He will keep us until such a time that we hear the sound of the trumpet or we're ushered into glory. He always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And that's why we don't lose hope. That's why. We will not waver. We will not quit. We will not negotiate. We will stay the course as long as I live and breathe for the glory of God alone, clinging ever so tightly to the fact that a better day is coming. Can you hear the sound of the trumpet? Boy, you can hear the hiss of the snake as loud as you've ever heard it. But can you hear the sound of the trumpet? A better day is coming. Father, I thank you for Paul's faithfulness, for his leadership, for the scriptures given to him by the Holy Spirit of God, and for the hope that those scriptures hold for us today, living in a wayward generation that has lost its way. And although the picture perhaps appears bleak for evangelicalism today, there's nothing bleak about the gospel. There's nothing sad about the truth. We always have the sobering notion of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we have this unwavering belief that someday all this mess will be cleaned up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Give us a perspective in the midst of the battle. May we be true in our commitment to the Word and your Lordship. And in the midst of the battle, when everything seems to be going against us, may we compare that to the eternal weight of glory, and may we never lose heart. May we stay the course. May you do something in our midst that only you can do, and to you alone will be the glory, the honor, and the praise, not just today, but forever and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.